This is, of course, the last night that I'll be speaking in this special series of lessons. And before I begin, I just want to say a word of thank you, first of all, to the elders for the invitation and for the wonderful hospitality and friendliness that you have exhibited to me and to Arlene. It's a warm, loving congregation, and we appreciate so much. We've probably eaten more than we should, but nevertheless, it's been wonderful to get to visit with you and get to know you. Look forward to coming. This congregation has had a special place in my heart because I've known how for many years you've been sending out correspondence courses throughout the world, correspondence courses that we started. We wrote them while in Orlando. And it's just marvelous to me, the means of the Internet, how far-reaching we're able to send the gospel. And I know many of you have been involved in the grading of those lessons, and I commend you for your work and effort in that means. It's been good to be here. I hope you have a Bible with you, and that again I urge you to open to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. The last two nights we've also spoken lessons from Isaiah, and I hope they have been informative and encouraging. Sometimes we neglect the Old Testament books, but they have such valuable lessons. It's amazing the fact that although we live now maybe some 2,800 years after Isaiah's time, we repeat some of the same mistakes. We're people like they were. And when we see how God dealt with people in that period of time, and we repeat the same attitudes, surely we know what God thinks about people, about us today. He always blessed those who were the faithful, but he certainly punished those who rejected his way. In fact, in our first lesson on Monday night from Isaiah 6, we learned about how this prophet was willing to spend his life in teaching a people that were mainly rejecting him. In fact, the Lord said, they'll reject you. They have eyes and they have ears that they have shut. Their heart isn't right. But I want you to go speak to them anyway. It's, you know, God wants his word to be preached. Men have the responsibility whether or not to accept it. And we learn why Isaiah would go anyway. When the Lord said, who will go for us? He said, here am I, send me. He had seen in a vision the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lofty. He had witnessed the greatness of God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And then, somewhat to his amazement, when he recognized his own sin, that by the grace of God he was forgiven of that sin. Indeed, at that, Isaiah was glad to do whatever God wanted. Did not matter where he was to go, how long he was to be there, but he was to go and speak God's word. Indeed, Isaiah is remembered as a prophet of the highest order. He's sometimes called the dean of the prophets, the messianic prophet. Indeed, he spoke to the people of his own day, and yet out of that he also spoke about the coming of the Messiah. As I said earlier, some 60 prophecies from this book are quoted in the New Testament, fulfilled. Some 85 different citations because of those 60, some of them repeated more than one time. Indeed, Isaiah was a prophet that spoke about the coming of the Messiah. You see, God's will, his plan and purpose was to bring about a means by which you and I can have eternal life through Christ Jesus. And all people of the world, if they would but believe in Jesus the Christ. Indeed, though Isaiah started his book or his prophecy at a time where you'd think the people whom God had really blessed and was preparing them for the coming of the Messiah were not like they should be. As we studied last night from chapter 5, the parable where God said, I picked a choice land and I planted a vineyard there. I got a choice vine and I did everything, built the wall around it. And yet instead of coming, having good grapes raised there, they were wild grapes. And we even pointed out how God said, what more could I have done? You almost feel like it's an exasperating appeal to the Lord. Why would there be people who've been blessed by God and yet they turn away from God? And his own special people ignored, really, his pleas. Isaiah spoke to people. In fact, when you start chapter 1, it starts off by saying they are a people, well, he said, even an ox or a donkey is more grateful to the person who feeds them than my people are to me, to God. Indeed, what a sad story Isaiah saw, and God indeed was displeased with their hypocritical form kind of religion. They offered sacrifices, they kept the Sabbath, but it was with the wrong heart. And you know, we can be religious, but not righteous. And that's a great story from Isaiah, that just because we happen to come to an assembly and because on the first day of the week we partake of the Lord's Supper, if it isn't from the heart, truly, in faith, working and worshiping the Lord in the right way, it's of no value. It can be vain worship. Isaiah dealt with that kind of people. Indeed, he preached, though, to them repentance, turning to God, and he'll bless. Actually, our lesson tonight from chapter 40, you might say, is the positive side. Whereas we've had, you may say, some discouraging chapters in the early part, in this last section of Isaiah, and particularly in this chapter, there is hope. God holds out hope to his people. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are usually called the Assyrian section or period. And the last 27 chapters from chapter 40 through 66 called the Babylonian period. As though his people would indeed be in Babylonian captivity, Isaiah foretold that. Indeed, what will that remnant feel? What will they be thinking? What hope will they have? They are away from Jerusalem. Their temple has been destroyed back 70 years earlier in prophecy foreseeing. And yet, what is their hope? And so, in chapter 40, we have that hope. I would say probably, if you've ever made a list of verses to memorize, Isaiah 40 and verse 31 was on that list. How many have memorized the verse where those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength? They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's a lovely, encouraging verse. That the Lord will give us strength, that he will bless those who wait on the Lord. That is. But while we've memorized that verse, how many of us really know what leads up to that? Why would you have any encouragement from that verse? What would make you think that God will indeed provide that kind of strength and that kind of help and encouragement? So let's go back earlier in the chapter. If you have it open, look at chapter 40, verse 9, where Isaiah says, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, Behold your God. So our lesson tonight, we titled it, Behold the Lord. Who is he? What are his characteristics? In fact, as Isaiah or the Lord would say, even in this passage, shout it from the highest mountain. It's worthy that you tell people about the Lord God. Or what would you say? In verses 10 and 11, the scripture then says, Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. First of all, he is with strong power. There is nothing that can prevent God from accomplishing his purpose. He is mighty. He is strong. His arm shall rule for him. But while that is the first picture you think of the Lord, how strong and mighty he is, verse 11 pictures him as a gentle shepherd. When you think about a shepherd, maybe we're not that familiar with them here in this part of our country, but the shepherd, you surely know, was to guard and guide his flock. If there's time of storm, or if there's time of some danger of some animal that would indeed harm the flock, he might even gather the little young, the lambs, and hold them in his arm. And so God, while he is pictured as being strong and mighty, he's also pictured as one who is gentle and caring for those who are his. It is worthy of shouting that characteristic of God. But look at verse 12. More of this grows in character, where it says in verse 12, Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance. Picture that for me, if you can, in your own mind. What has he done? He's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Now, how many of you stop and think about the waters? Can you imagine? Our earth has 71% of it covered with water. And God holds it as though in the palm or the hollow of his hand. I'll tell you, when I thought about that verse, I began to reason, you know. There's, in times past, I've flown from New York to London in about a 9-hour flight, planes going over 500 miles an hour. That's a lot of water in the Atlantic. And I've flown from Los Angeles to Sydney, Australia, about a 14-hour flight at least, if it were one without a stop. And I tell you, the Pacific is a lot of water, isn't it? But you know what? Just in the last couple of years, I even became more impressed when that Malaysian airline 370 was lost in the Indian Ocean. That was May of 2014, almost 2 years ago. And there had been an intense searching for that flight. And to this day, they still have not found it. How massive is the Indian Ocean? 71% of our earth is covered with water, and God holds it in the hollow of his hand. That's almost beyond our imagination, isn't it? But not only that, he says in the rest of his verse, he's measured heaven with a span. The span is like from the tip of your little finger to the tip of your thumb, and he's measured the heaven like that. What do you mean? Well, at least it gives us some concept, because we know what a span is or a hand is, and so at least from our way, we can at least try to visualize that. But you mean he set the sun and the moon and the stars? He set them with a measurement. Interestingly, you know, our sun is placed exactly correctly. Scientists tell us that if it were any closer to the earth than it is, the earth would burn up. If it were any farther away from the earth than it is, we'd freeze. God measured it. God set it in the right place. In fact, he says he's calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. You're here in Huntsville, and of course you have some hills, but you can see the mountains start. And think how that God has placed the earth, as we know, not only with the waters where they are, but with the dirt as it, we have the valleys as well as the flatlands as well as the mountains, and God placed them all in correct balance, one with the other. Not only that, the same verse says, The who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him. Here's the Lord who indeed created the heavens and the earth. He has eternal knowledge and understanding. Who taught him how to do all of this? Perhaps we would best look back at Job chapter 38. You may recall how that in the book of Job there's this contest, or you may say a discussion going on between God and Job. And in fact, in chapter 38, in Job, the scripture there is where God says to Job, you answer me. Where were you when this occurred? I'm reading chapter 38 of Job, beginning in verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. You just ought to see the Lord kind of challenging. Surely you know. Who is man that really knows? Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. Think about it. You ever been to the beach and see the tide come in, tide go out, and the waves come in? Aren't you glad they stop? You kind of know where to stand. And in fact, aren't we glad that the oceans, as large as they are, they have gates or bars. They have doors that they stop. At least that's the figurative language used. Of course, there are times where a tsunami occurs, where there's maybe been an earthquake somewhere in the deep ocean, and it's caused the roaring of the waves, and they do sweep over land, and many have been killed in times of tsunami. But aren't we glad that is not a customary event? That indeed God has not only created it, He's left it in such a way that we can determine where it stops. God is in charge. Who taught Him that? Who taught Him how to do that kind of thing in the creation? Indeed, when we come to know God, we have reached the absolute. He is absolute in wisdom and knowledge and power. He had no counselor to give Him understanding. He is the source of it, of wisdom and understanding, and even in power. I'm reminded of the passage in Romans chapter 1, where in verses 18 through 20, the Apostle Paul writes how that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder or who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You might stop there and say, well, wait a minute, why does God have wrath against these people? What have they done? And he goes on to explain rather in a short way. Because, he said, what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What's the argument the Apostle Paul is making? There are those who say, well, I just cannot believe in God. And what the Bible says is they have no excuse because God has shown them His power, even His eternal power and Godhead. He said by the creation of the world itself stands as witness that God is. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. Indeed, there are those who reject God and do not believe in God. But even God has said they are men who profess to be wise, but in their wisdom they really became fools. Verse 20. Indeed, we need to take a second look. What is God? Who is God? And what are His characteristics? Indeed, when we think about the scripture, we need a little bit further in Isaiah 40, where he says this about the Lord. In fact, the things that man think are great, they're like, just like a drop in the bucket. That's quite a description. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him, verse 17, are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. You say, wait a minute. You mean the great things we've done? God would say that's just like a drop in the bucket. Why, we've sent men to the moon, haven't we? And they walked on the moon and come back. Drop in a bucket? They are as nothing to God? Or even now, the International Space Station is circling above us, about 200 miles above the Earth and circling around. Aren't we smart? We are. We've taken things God has made, and from what God has made, we have begun to develop various things that are certainly give us many advantages in this life and made life pleasant as it is. But we're even so smart that we can think, well, it just happened. I don't want to believe in God. Now, we may know the theory is right. From nothing, nothing comes. And we also know that order argues intelligence. Intelligence argues God. But still there are those who question, how can there be a God? To God, what we think is great, God says that's just like a drop in the bucket. It's as nothing, so to speak. Therefore, Isaiah is laying this case. He begins finally come to a conclusion in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? How would you describe God? That's really repeated again in verse 25. Again, when he says, to whom will you liken God? In these next four chapters of Isaiah, what he really begins to do is make a contrast between God and between idols. Indeed, it's sort of like a debate going on in this sense that, you know, come and present your case, you might say. What is it? What do you know that really, how would you describe God in a way other than what the prophet has here described? In chapter 41 and verse 21, he says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Well, let's see. Look in chapter 42 and in verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. You know what that's claiming? God can tell you before things happen what will happen. And one of the strongest proofs, I've said this over and over, that the Bible really is the Word of God, not the work of man. It's not just from the mind of Isaiah or any other of the inspired men of either Old or New Testament. It came from the mind of God. How do you know? Because man cannot guess accurately that which will happen in the future. I mean, we're talking about a presidential election. And you may have a strong feeling for a candidate, and it may be that he'll win, but you know that you can't just guarantee who's going to win, even within months of our election. Or when we get to Isaiah chapter 45, he calls by name Cyrus, who is the king of the Medes and the Persians, that is, at that time, and they are the ones who really overthrow Babylon. 175 years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah, God through Isaiah, calls him by name. Man can't do that. If you cannot even say for sure who's going to be president in this next election, how about 20 years from now? Let's go that way. Or 100 years from now. You see, right off, we say man can't do that, but God did. So, first of all, it says present your case. Can an idol do that? Well, certainly an idol cannot do that. But then he begins even to describe the idol. If you have your Bible, look at chapter 44, verses 13 through 17. Here's what an idol is like. Chapter 44, beginning in verse 13. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. You can all see in that a little bit of mockery, can't you? Here's man who thinks he's so wise, and from the same tree that he molds and makes a god before whom he will bow, he takes the other half of it and warms his hands or cooks his food. How silly that is. And that's really what it's saying. Look, let's present the case. You want a debate? And yet you would wonder how it is that there were those who in Isaiah's day even would fall down and worship idols. And yet, again, shout from the highest mountain, God is. God, behold your God. Indeed, going back to chapter 40, we find that he would say to us, lift up your eyes on high. Go back to chapter 40 and in verse 26. Another proof. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their hosts by number? He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. I've also put Psalm 147, verses 3 through 4. Because there the scripture says he counts the number of stars. He calls them all by name. That's what he's talking about. When he says lift up your eyes and look at the host. In this case, the host stands for the stars of heaven. Can you believe God counts them all and names them and knows them? Now that's quite a chore. Maybe sometimes you might have gone out on a dark night, get away from the city where there's no lights, and just lie down and look up in heaven and start trying to count. I've done that as a kid, you know, camping out or something like that. You never really get very far. But it said with the naked eye, there's something like about 3,000 stars. And God knows them all, and he calls them by name. He's got them named, and he counts them. Well, truth is, there are more than 3,000 stars, aren't there? It is said that in the 1600s, Galileo invented a telescope, and while scanning the heavens with that new telescope, he discovered in the sweep something like 10 times what we can see. He found there was something like 30,000 stars. Again, that's quite overwhelming. Say, God knows them all and calls them all by name. But even that is not sufficient. In the 1800s, Sir William Herschel invented a telescope that made Galileo's really look like a play toy, because what he found, there's something like 26 million stars. But you, if you know anything about modern science, you know even that telescope that Herschel made is really nothing compared to the Hubble. For the Hubble telescope has now, in our lifetime, discovered in the sweep of the glory of the firmament, not only are there millions of stars, there are uncounted billions of stars. That there are millions of galaxies like our Milky Way, that with its stars, it's beyond the fathom, beyond really our comprehension. But the scripture says God knows them all. He created them. He set them in order. It was the span of his hand. He measured the scope of the sky, of the heavens. God calls them by name. Indeed, overwhelming, isn't it? And to what purpose is all of this? When we look further, Isaiah then raises a question. In chapter 40 and in verse 27, he says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God?" Have you ever wondered if God cares about you? Have you ever felt maybe despondent and troubled, and maybe in the despondency begun to wonder, does God really know? I've prayed to the Lord, and I haven't had the answer I was hoping for or expecting. The fact is, all of us in life on this earth will experience troubles, discouragements. Sometimes there's death of a dear loved one. Sometimes it may be a financial. It may be a sickness. Different reasons. But as Job 14 and verse 1 says, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And every adult in this audience, if we were to go down the row, I'm sure you could say, yeah, I have a struggle. There's something burdening my heart. The fact is, we may find ourselves in those times of despondency. But what is we're learning really from Isaiah, and God would ask the same question, do you think your way is really hidden from God if he can know the stars and call them all by name? Indeed, to the man who does not have God as his strength and his Savior, life is a hopeless. In fact, the godless man is always the hopeless man. Trial and trouble will drive happiness and joy out of a man who does not have God. Indeed, with hope, though, we live. We believe God is, that he made us, that he created the heavens and the earth, and he formed man in his own image, that he's created within us spirit, that when we die, that will not be the end of all things, but rather we'll simply lay aside this fleshly body, and our spirit will return unto God who gave it. Indeed, as Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 8 does say, that we will return unto him. And in the meantime, he knows us. He has not promised that there's going to be happiness in everything that happens on this earth. In fact, as we studied in our lessons on Sunday from the book of Revelation, he recognized that there was persecution of Christians. Many had been put to death, and the devil, with backing that Roman Empire as the beast, was trying to abolish the church. That was the goal of the devil. And there are Christians who may suffer physically in the meantime. But what the book of Revelation says is, you stay faithful to the Lord, and you will gain the victory. There's victory in Christ. Number one, the kingdom of God, the church, will not be destroyed. Daniel, some 700 years earlier in Daniel 2, had prophesied the kingdom of God shall stand forever. And we're testimony to that now, even, aren't we? But to those Christians, even, while the church may never be destroyed by the devil, and yet there will be Christians who may die. And you know what Revelation says to them? Well, there are those saints who now are given that crown of gold and that white robe, and they do not hunger, they do not cry, they are not mourning, they have life, eternal life. And so we look forward for more than just physical life here now. We live with God in charge. Why do you think God doesn't know? He does know. And he has promised to help us, that we'll never be overtaken by a temptation we cannot bear, but we'll be able to have strength that helps us through that time. Have you not heard? Look at verse 28 and 29. He continues with the argument. Have you not known? Have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. In other words, there will be times even where youth think themselves pretty much indestructible, but if they live longer and grow older, they finally find that they get weary quicker than they did in their youth. But he's saying even then, there will be some who will grow weary, even the youths will, but he gives strength to the weak. Without him, even the youth grow tired. But like the shepherd that we read back earlier in chapter 40, verse 11, he gathers the lambs in his arm as one who provides for his own. And then this great verse, 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That the Lord, being our helper, is the one who guides us through and strengthens us, enables us to defeat the devil himself and to have that hope of life everlasting that is real and that is true. Wait on the Lord. Mount up with wings like eagles. Obviously, that's just a metaphor, an illustration. As the eagle is strong and swift, so it is we'll be given strength. And obviously, you may be a runner. I know there's some who do jogging regularly, but even they will grow tired, but in a figure of speech, can run and not be weary, walk and not faint. I have to tell you a story. It's true. I never read this verse, but I recall some years ago in East Texas, a great friend of mine, a preacher at the time, he said it was a ladies' Bible class. It's kind of one of these midweek sort of classes, and I'm not so sure, but what maybe a few men might have been in it also. But nevertheless, he gave them a list of verses to memorize. And among that list of verses was Isaiah 40, verse 31. Well, it just so happened one of the ladies in that class gave that same list to her sister who lived in Houston. And the sister had just memorized Isaiah 40, 31 when one day while shopping, a thief came along and grabbed that purse and took off. The adrenaline started flowing and she started running after him. And she started shouting, I've got feathers. I've got feathers. Don't eagles have feathers? Adrenaline had her all mixed up and not the right words, but what she was saying is, I got feathers. Said that thief stopped and looked at her and dropped her purse. She said, I don't know if he thought I had a disease or what, but I got my purse back. The fact is, I don't know that it'll always happen that way, but the truth is, the Lord will bless and strengthen. And that's great comfort. When we learn who the Lord is, his might and power and wisdom that's been proven by the creation itself, that's the God we serve. Indeed, he cares for us. But I want you to notice, while he says we will mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint, it said to those who wait on the Lord. What does that mean to you? It's easy for people to say, oh, yeah, I believe in God. And are we really waiting on the Lord, though? Are we really giving ourselves as we ought to the Lord? What does it mean to wait? Indeed, sometimes I will say to you that the idea is to be patient. And we need to be patient. And there's a sense in which we turn things over to the Lord, in that sense that we pray and we do our part. We faithfully serve as we ought to serve the Lord. But then there comes a time where it really says, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to do those things that he says. If you have a Bible, Psalm 25 probably defines it as well as any verse I know of. In Psalm 25, verses 3 to 5, he says, indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. You get the point? If you show me, Lord, if you'll just teach me what is right, if you'll lead me, I will obey. If you really wait on the Lord, there's an attitude of service, of servitude. It's not that I'm just playing around with religion and saying, God, please help me. But, you know, it starts with me. It starts with me with an attitude of faith to turn unto the Lord and be faithful unto him, to be obedient to his word. We understand that in a carnal way or a fleshly way. Let's say, for example, you go to a restaurant tomorrow about noon and the waiter comes up. And the waiter says, what would you have? And you say, I believe I have a hamburger and a milkshake. Waiter writes that down and goes off. 5 minutes pass, you have nothing. 10 minutes, 15 minutes. If you're still there, 30 minutes later. And finally, he comes out and instead of a hamburger and milkshake, he's got you a bowl of broccoli and fruit juice. You may not like either one of those. But the real point is, you say, look, that's not what I ordered. The waiter's supposed to bring what I ordered. If you're going to wait on me, do what I say. Now, God asks us to wait on him. And he's given us instructions. And we may come along and say, well, you know, I just think he needs something different. Why did God command immersion for remission of sins? I don't understand that. And I think sprinkling for baptism would be just as good. Do we have the right to change it? I mean, does God like it any better than you like broccoli? I doubt it. You may like broccoli. I can tell you that God doesn't like changes of his word. There has to be the attitude, show me, Lord, teach me your way, lead me, and I'll do it. That's waiting on the Lord. That's what it's really involved. In fact, in Psalm 62, I love this passage where, again, he speaks about waiting on the Lord. In Psalm 62, the scripture in verses 1 and 2 reads like this. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Do you view God that way? As your defense, as your rock, as the one who indeed comes as your salvation? Drop it down to verse 5, where it says, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. My expectation is from him. Think about it, my beloved. Those things that you have as goals in your life, what are you living for? What's your real goal? Is your expectation from God? Is it according to God's will? Lord, show me your way and I'll serve you. I live for you now or throughout eternity. I look forward to being around your great throne. Help me, O Lord, to do your will and to be your servant. Well, maybe there's someone in this audience tonight who really has not been saying that properly. Maybe there was a time when you had been baptized, but you haven't really been faithful to the Lord. And you know that if the Lord were to come tonight, you'd be in trouble. You know you need to humbly bow, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, your sin before him and before those you may have sinned against. Pray to God for forgiveness. He's promised if we confess our sins, he will be faithful and just to forgive our sins. 1 John 1 and verse 9. So even as a Christian, there are times we have to constantly look at ourselves and ask, how does God see me? And try to be faithful to him even till death. But there may be someone else in this audience who's never come to know the Lord in forgiveness of sins as one born again. And the Bible teaches us that as Jesus died for us, He wants us to live for Him, but it starts by having His redeeming blood applied to our souls. And the redeeming blood, the Scripture teaches us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, comes at a time we reach His death. Romans 6 and verse 3, the apostle says, "Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" That's where the blood was shed. You never read a verse, not one, where any apostle or any of the gospel preachers ever said, "Pray the sinner's prayer." That's just not in the Bible. That's something man has devised. That's like giving broccoli again. That's a change in God's word. But rather, come with the word of God that it's His blood by which we're saved. And so He says, "Therefore, as many of you as were baptized or buried by baptism into His death were also raised to walk in newness of life." So, dear friend, if you've never been immersed or baptized into the death of Christ for the remission of sins, why not give your heart and life unto Him? We'll assist you even this night if you wish to be baptized. If you're subject to that invitation, won't you come even now while together we stand while we sing this song?